The title of the sermon is You Can't Outsmart God. You Can't Outsmart God. One of the funniest experiences in life is an experience that you have as a parent. Now, if you've ever worked as an elementary school teacher, or if you've taken care of a little child before, if you're a child care worker, then you know what I'm about to tell you about. It's the experience of a little child, a toddler, maybe 2, 3, 4 years old, who thinks that they can outsmart the adult. Children are funny that way. They think they can outsmart adults. For example, with a toddler, I don't know if this is actually a toddler. 3, 4 years old, that's a little older than a toddler. But a little child, they think that if they just close their eyes, what? You can't see them. If they want to disappear, all they have to do is just close their eyes or cover their eyes like this, and you can't see them suddenly. And of course, we as adults, we encourage this sometimes. As soon as they cover their eyes, we say, "Where's Parker? Where's Parker?" Parker's like, "I'm right here, dude. What are you talking about? I'm just using you as an example, Parker." But we do that all the time. Kids are funny because they think they can outsmart adults, even though adults are so much smarter than them. I was watching a video on America's Funniest Home Videos recently. And anybody ever watch that show, by the way? My family loves that show. My kids especially love that show. This was a couple of weeks ago, and they had a video of a mother who was recording herself as she was interrogating her 3-year-old daughter. I guess the little girl was about 3 years old, about the missing cotton candy. Have you seen this video? I don't know if you have. Apparently, there was some cotton candy in the kitchen, and it went missing. And so the mother is recording herself, the little girl's face, as she's interrogating her, asking her questions. What happened to the cotton candy? I don't know. Did you eat it? No. Are you sure you didn't eat it? Yes, I'm sure. Are you sure you didn't eat it? Yes, I'm sure. Did you eat it? No. What happened to it? I don't know. Are you sure you didn't eat it? I'm sure. Who ate it? I don't know. Well, the reason why this is funny and the reason why the mother keeps going on and on is because the child has cotton candy all over her face and in her hair. At one point, the mother picks a piece of cotton candy off of the little girl's hair and says, "What's this?" The little girl says, "I don't know." Takes it, eats it, and just carries on her story. "I don't know what happened to the cotton candy, Mom." The kids are hilarious because they think they can outsmart adults who are so much smarter than them. Today we're going to see a story of Jesus in which the religious leaders of his day, who were very, very smart, probably smarter than any of us in terms of knowing the Bible, they tried to outsmart Jesus, and we're going to see that it did not work out for them. In case you have to leave early, let me just tell you the point of this message today. You can't outsmart God. That's the point. You can't outsmart God. Mark chapter 11, picking up with verse 27 through 33. And we're going to start reading. Verse 27, "They came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple complex, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?'" If you remember, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, what's known as Passion Week or Holy Week. And it began with Palm Sunday, with the triumphal entry of Jesus. He rode in Jerusalem on a donkey. And by doing that, that was an act that proclaimed himself the king, the Messiah. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was saying, "I am the king, I'm the Messiah." And they accepted him as such. They said, "Welcome, king." And so that was Sunday. After he rode into Jerusalem, he immediately went to the temple, looked around, and then he left. And they went back to Bethany for the evening. During Passion Week, he would spend his nights in Bethany, a small town outside of Jerusalem, probably at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his close friends. Well, the very next day, on Monday, Jesus went back into Jerusalem. This time they went straight to the temple, and Jesus cleansed the temple. He saw on Sunday things that were not good. The temple was being misused. It wasn't being used correctly, so he cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers and those buying and selling goods. They had turned the temple into a marketplace, specifically, if you remember, the court of the Gentiles, that one place in the temple that was set apart for the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism to be able to worship the Lord. They had turned that place into a marketplace. So Jesus kicked them out. He shut down the temple marketplace. That was Monday. Now it's Tuesday, March 31st, A.D. 33, scholars believe. Of course, that's a roundabout assumption there. March 31st, A.D. 33, Tuesday, Jesus and his disciples went back again to the temple. And it says that Jesus was walking in the temple complex. If you'll look at verse 27, he was walking in the temple complex. Now, let me kind of set up the picture for you where Jesus is. This particular temple is called Herod's Temple. It's referred to as Herod's Temple. There were three temples in Judaism, three temples in the history of Judaism. The very first temple was built by King Solomon, the son of David, the third king of Israel, and it was built in 982 BC. But then the nation of Israel, it rebelled against God, disobeyed God, and so God sent the Babylonians, or also called the Chaldeans, into Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple that was in 586 BC, totally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, leveled it to the ground. Sometime later, in 516 BC, God allowed the Jews to rebuild the temple. That was during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. During that period, that's whenever the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. That second temple in 516 BC is sometimes referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. Everybody say Zerubbabel. You have to work on that one. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem at the time that it was built. He was a godly man, and he led the charge to rebuild that new temple. Now, fast forward to about 20 BC. That was in 516 BC when the second temple was built. Fast forward to about 20 BC when King Herod the Great was the king of all of Palestine. He was put in charge of all of Palestine, all of Israel, all that area by the Romans. Not because he was a Roman. He wasn't a Roman, but the Romans trusted him. They felt they could control him. He was the king of all of Palestine. And Herod the Great, this was the same Herod, by the way, that when Jesus was born, he sent his soldiers to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem because he wanted to kill this newborn king of the Jews. Remember, that's the same Herod. Herod the Great was a great builder. He really was. I mean, he was known for building great cities and great structures. Herod renovated, rebuilt the temple into this massive, amazing, marvelous structure. Herod's temple was a sight to see. It was absolutely amazing. It started construction in 20 BC. And for the next 84 years, it continued under construction until it was finally finished in 64 AD. Now, what's interesting, Herod's temple was finally completed. They were finally done. The last hammer had finished being swung in 64 AD. Then just 6 years later, in 70 AD, is when God judged Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and the religion of Judaism one more time by sending the Romans, just 6 years later in 70 AD, to completely wipe out Jerusalem and the temple one final time. And it's never been rebuilt since. So that temple, Herod's temple, as massive and amazing as it was, only got to stand completed for 6 years. This temple, though, was amazing. It was huge. It encompassed 1.5 million square feet, or 140,000 square meters. It occupied one-sixth of the city's area. One-sixth of the city was Herod's temple, I should say. This is the temple that Jesus saw. This is the temple that had the temple marketplace set up. This is the temple on this particular day that Jesus is walking around in the temple complex. And on this day, Jesus is not doing the confronting. He did that on Monday when he cleansed the temple. This day, Jesus is being confronted. He went in there and he broke things up. He invaded somebody else's territory, the religious leaders who are in charge of the temple, and this time they're going to confront him. Now, the religious leaders, it says specifically who they were. It says that they were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That's in verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Who are these guys? Let's set up the cast of characters. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The chief priests. The nation of Israel, or the religion of Judaism, is led by the high priest. The high priest. Think of the Pope, if you have some history with Roman or some knowledge of Roman Catholicism. That's the way God set it up. Does anybody remember who the very first high priest of Judaism was? It was Aaron, remember? He was a very high priest. Moses' brother, Aaron. And then the way that the high priesthood was supposed to be set up, that was a good guess, though, by the way, Will. Good job. The way the high priesthood was set up was that the high priest was Aaron, and then it was to be Aaron's son, and then Aaron's son's son. It was to be passed on down through Aaron's line. Now, the way that the religion of Judaism is set up is that they have the high priest, and they have priests, many priests, and then they have the Levites. The high priest was the spiritual head of Israel. And that was, like I said, come from Aaron, and then Aaron's son, Aaron's grandson, on and on down. The other priests all came from the family of Aaron. Aaron had many sons, several sons. And so if you're a priest, you had to be from the family of Aaron. And then the Levites, they helped to support and assist the priests in their work in the temple. All three of those were professional clergy, like pastors or ministers today. And so the high priest was also called the chief priest. The chief priest. So when this says that the chief priests confronted Jesus, it's talking about the current high priest and any former high priests who were still alive. At the time, whenever God first set up the high priesthood, it was supposed to last for a lifetime. It was supposed to be a lifetime appointment, like a Supreme Court judge. But by the time of Jesus' day, for some reason, we don't know why, it was only a periodic appointment. Because the very first high priest who was alive during the time of Jesus, when Jesus was born, that was Annas. Well, by the time Jesus was being crucified, the high priest was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Yet Annas was still alive at the time. So when it says the chief priest, and there could have been more former high priests still living. So when it says the chief priest, it's talking about the high priest and any former high priest. So these are the major dudes in Israel at the time in Judaism. These are the spiritual leaders, Caiaphas, Annas, and maybe some other high priests and chief priests. The next group was the scribes. It says the chief priests, they confronted Jesus, and with them were the scribes. Who were the scribes? The scribes were a professional group. They were paid, a professional group in Judaism that copied the law of Moses. They were the ones who made copies of the scriptures. They copied the law of Moses. They interpreted it, and they taught it. These guys were the lawyers in Judaism. What was the law called? The Torah, the first five books in the Old Testament. The scribes were these professional teachers. They were the ones who were teaching in all the synagogues around Israel. It was the scribes. They were also called rabbis. Rabbi meant my great one. It meant teacher. And it was reserved for those very, very elite, special experts in the law. Now, scribes were extremely elite in those days. When a scribe would walk by, you would stop what you were doing and you would bow. If a scribe came to a family event, to a wedding, to a funeral, anything like that, the scribe always got the very best seat. If there were more than one scribe, they would get the very best seats, the seats of honor. The scribes were extremely rare, extremely elite, very, very special. Most of the scribes in Jesus' day, just by the way, we'll come back to this later, but most of the scribes in Jesus' day were Pharisees. Remember, there were Pharisees and Sadducees, kind of like two denominations in Judaism. Most of the scribes were Pharisees. And so these were very, very special teachers, experts. Gospel of Luke refers to them as lawyers because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience who doesn't understand Judaism. To help them understand the role of scribes, he calls them lawyers because they were experts in the law. So we got the chief priests, we've got the scribes, and then the third group are the elders. The elders. Who are the elders? Every Jewish community had a council of elders. Every Jewish community around the world had a council of elders, and their job was to make sure that the Old Testament law is followed, that the people are following the Old Testament law. They make sure that it's being followed, that it's being carried out. They enforce punishments for when people don't, when Jews in the community don't follow the Old Testament law. Well, there was one council, Jewish council, that was higher and more important than all the other Jewish councils of elders around the world, and that was the Jewish High Council that met in Jerusalem, and it was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, that's just a transliteration of a Greek word that means council, the Sanhedrin. And so the elders that it's talking about here were the men who served. They were all priests or scribes. They were all priests or scribes. So all from the family of Aaron, or they were scribes. There were 71 members on the Sanhedrin. The one was the high priest, the chief priest, the current high priest. He served as the president of the Sanhedrin, the very spiritual head of the religion of Judaism, like the Pope. And then the Sanhedrin, think of the cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church. So these guys, these elders, were extremely powerful, extremely important in Judaism. They were the ones, by the way, that were completely in charge of the temple. The temple was their domain. They were the authorities in Jerusalem. By the way, the reason why on the Sanhedrin, it was all priests and scribes, the reason why they allowed scribes to serve in the Sanhedrin is because the purpose of the Sanhedrin was to interpret the law, like our Supreme Court today. Not to make laws, because the law had already been given through Moses. The purpose was to interpret the law, to make sure the law was carried out. So they wanted scribes, even though they weren't priests from the line of Aaron, they wanted scribes serving with them because they were the experts at the Old Testament law. They knew more than anybody. So we've got the chief priests, we've got the scribes, and we've got the elders. These are the elite, most important, smartest, most powerful men in the nation of Israel and the religion of Judaism, and they are confronting Jesus in the temple the day after he messed their stuff up. And they have a question in verse 28. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now you can understand why they're asking this question. They are the authority. There's nobody higher than these guys. They are the authority. What are they referring to? Of course, they're referring to Jesus cleansing the temple. They were in charge of the temple. They were the ones who authorized the temple marketplace and said, it's okay to do this here. That Jesus broke up and essentially condemned. They were the bosses of Judaism. Who gave you? In other words, who do you think you are, Jesus? Who gave you the right to come in here and mess up what we're doing? We are the authority here. Now watch how Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me." So Jesus answered their question with a question. Actually, it was a proposal, a deal of sorts. He said, "Okay, I'll answer your question if you first answer my question. But I have a question about Jesus' question in response to their question. My question is this," and it's probably a question that naturally comes to your mind when you're reading this passage on your own. That question is, why didn't Jesus just come out and say where he got his authority from? Why did he play this word game? Why did he answer their question with a question? Why didn't he just come out and say, "I'll tell you where I got my authority from. I'm God. That's where. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. I'm the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where I got my authority." Why didn't he just come out and say that? Well, I'll give you two reasons. The first is that the religious leaders were trying to destroy Jesus. The religious leaders were trying to destroy Jesus. In other words, the reason why they were asking Jesus, "Where do you get your authority from?" was not to gather information, but for incrimination. They were not trying to learn something about Jesus. They had already decided what they thought about him. They were asking him a question because they wanted to trap him. In fact, in the story before, when Jesus cleaned the temple in Mark 11:18, it says this: after he cleaned the temple, this was the end of that story. It says, "Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him." They had already made up their mind about Jesus. Their plan was to destroy him. By the way, that word "destroy" is the same Greek word that was used when it said that King Herod the Great sent all of his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the little baby boys. It's the same word for kill there, to destroy. It's also the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5:30 when he said that if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to lose or destroy a body part than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's the same word for destroy. The religious leaders did not want to learn something about Jesus. That's why he didn't answer their question outright. It's because they weren't looking for information. They were looking for incrimination. They wanted Jesus to say something. In fact, they wanted him to come out and say, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. Because they already believed that he wasn't. Therefore, if he would say something like that, it would be blasphemy, which just means insulting God. And if they could accuse somebody and find somebody guilty of blasphemy, they could kill him. They wanted Jesus to come out and say something that they could use against him. The second reason that Jesus didn't come out and answer their question about where he got his authority from is because his identity was no mystery. In other words, they already knew what he was saying about himself. They already knew what everybody was saying about Jesus. They already knew. Jesus made it very clear that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that his authority was from God. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He fed the multitudes. His disciples called him the Messiah and the Son of God, and he allowed it. John the Baptist called him the Messiah and the Son of God. He allowed it. On several occasions, people worshiped Jesus, and he just allowed this to happen. The Jewish leaders were there witnessing this much of the time. They saw him do these things and say these things. It was no mystery who he was claiming to be. Again, their purpose was not to gather information. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted him to say something that they could use against him. So what did Jesus do? He answered their question with a question of his own. He says, what's Jesus' question? Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? That was Jesus' question. What's up with that question? Who's he talking about? John the Baptist, also known as John the Baptizer. He wasn't an actual Baptist like us, or as opposed to a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Catholic. He was the baptizer. John the Baptist, people think of him as the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he's a New Testament figure, but he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He lived in the desert. He ate desert food, locusts and wild honey. He dressed like a prophet. People would come by the groves out into the desert to hear him preach. And he told people, repent. And to prove that you're repenting, be baptized. And John's mission, his purpose, the reason why God raised him up and sent him out was to prepare the way for the Lord. The coming Messiah was to come right after John the Baptist. He was to prepare the hearts of Israel to be receptive to the coming Messiah. That was his purpose. Jesus was asking, was John's baptism, which just means was John's ministry, from heaven or from men? In other words, was John a real prophet or a fake prophet, a false prophet? Was he a phony or was he the real deal? Now, with this question, I can't wait to show you this. This is so amazing. This question shows how smart Jesus is, that you cannot outsmart God. You see, this question that Jesus asked them, it presented the religious leaders with three unattractive options. They could have answered in three ways, one of three ways. All three of them are not good for them. Let me show you. The first response, the first way they could have answered was they could have said that John, yes, was a real prophet. His ministry was from heaven. His baptism was from heaven. But if they did that, they would be acknowledging that Jesus was the Son of God. Let me show you. In verse 31, it says that the religious leaders, they began to argue, to debate among themselves. How are we going to answer this question? If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? What are they talking about? John the Baptist said on several occasions that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. I'll show you. In John 1:29, it says, the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A few verses later in John 1:34, John the Baptist is quoted as saying, I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. In other words, John the Baptist clearly taught Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. So if the religious leaders said, yes, John the Baptist was a real prophet, then what they're doing is they're acknowledging that, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Because John taught that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't want to say that. So they couldn't say John's ministry was from heaven. A second option they had was to say John was a fake. John was a fake. But if they said that John the Baptist was not a real prophet, they risked being stoned to death, being killed by the people. The people love John the Baptist. Verse 32, it says, but if we say from men, they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was a genuine prophet. So you're just your everyday normal Jew believed in John the Baptist. The religious leaders, they rejected John the Baptist, but most Jews believed that John was a real prophet. And in Luke's version of this story, it says that the religious leaders were actually afraid. Luke chapter 20 says that they were afraid that if they said that John was not a real prophet, that the people would stone them right there on the spot. Here they are. Their purpose is to destroy Jesus. But Jesus gave them a question that could potentially destroy them. So they didn't want to say John was real, a real prophet, but at the same time, they couldn't say that John was not a real prophet. Well, that left them with one more option to this question. That was, we don't know. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? We can't say from heaven. We can't say from men, so we don't know. But that was not a good option either. That was just the least dangerous, the least painful. And I'll tell you why that wasn't a good option. By saying we don't know, and let me show it to you in verse 33, it says, so they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The reason why I don't know or we don't know is not a good answer is because by saying we don't know if John was a real prophet or not, they were acknowledging that it's possible that John was a real prophet. And if it's possible that John was a real prophet, then that means it's possible that what John said about Jesus is also true. Let me kind of bring this all together for you. The religious leaders approached Jesus to destroy him. They wanted him to just come out and say, yes, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, so that they could accuse him of blasphemy, arrest him, and crucify him. But Jesus, being so smart, he asked them a question that forced them to acknowledge the possibility that he is actually the Son of God. Boy, he backed them into a corner. He ran intellectual circles around them. This story is just a beautiful reminder that you can't outsmart God. They tried to trap Jesus, and Jesus, he put them in the biggest trap that they'd ever been in before. Theologians refer to God's intelligence as God's omniscience. Omniscience. The word omniscience comes from two words. Omni means all. Shunts is similar to the word science. It means knowledge. So all knowledge. The fact that God is omniscient means that God has all knowledge. He knows everything. He knows the past, the present, the future. He knows everything about you. That's what this story is just illustrating. You can't outsmart God. Jesus knows everything. Jesus displayed his omniscience on multiple occasions throughout his life. He often predicted the future. He predicted his death and resurrection numerous times before it happened. He predicted that Judas would betray him. He predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the crow of the rooster. All these things came to pass. Several times, the Bible mentions that Jesus knew what people were thinking. He knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. Jesus was all-knowing. He was God. The Bible teaches this all throughout Scripture. Perhaps the most famous passage in the Bible that illustrates God's omniscience is Psalm 139, written by King David. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Look at this with me. It says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Everything you do, God knows it. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it. Lord, God knows the future. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. The point that David is making is that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. And if God knows everything, then we can't outsmart God. Listen, we try to outsmart God all the time. We really do. God has given us his instructions on the best way to live your life. Here's the way to live a happy, significant, purpose-filled life in which you're enjoying life to the fullest, but also preparing for the next life. And yet we try to ignore God's instructions and get away with it. We try to achieve happiness without holiness. We try to get to heaven without going through Jesus Christ. We try to build healthy relationships without building Christ-like character. We try to do the Christian life without participating in church. We try to grow in Christ without making the time for spiritual disciplines. We try to handle our problems without prayer. We try to use tithing as a way to get rich or as a way to avoid being wise with our finances. We try to outsmart God all the time. But like the religious leaders, it never works out good for us. When we try to outsmart God, it always comes back to put us in a corner. It messes us up. One time I had a conversation with a coworker. This was recently. And he was using this as an excuse for his immoral living. He was talking about a particular behavior that he engaged in. And I said, that's a sinful behavior. And I didn't come out and say it like that, but we were, you know, I'm not just this normal, you know, this weird guy that when people are talking like, that's a sin. No, we were having a, you know, a normal conversation, and he come out and said, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. And he said, well, you only live once. And that was his excuse for his immoral or sinful behavior. And I said, that's not true. You only live forever. You only live forever. This life is not all there is. In fact, you never really die. You just change locations. When your life on earth is over, you just go to heaven. And I told him, I said, we're supposed to spend our time on earth preparing for our time in eternity in heaven. And by the way, you want to make sure that you're not going to hell by trusting in Jesus as your Savior and King. But see, we try to outsmart God by trying to live as if this life is all there is. It's not going to work. God knows everything, and you can't outsmart him. And if that's true, then I want to give you two quick applications. These are not surprising, just reminders. If God knows everything, then there's two things that we need to do, two responses we need to have. Number one, if God knows everything, we must believe his word. If God knows everything, if you can't outsmart God, we must believe his word. If God knows everything about the creation of the world, we need to believe him. If God knows everything, then we need to believe what he says about happiness. If God knows everything, we need to believe what he says about marriage. We need to believe what he says about parenting. We need to believe what he says about money. We need to believe what he says about gender. If God knows everything, we need to believe what he says about human sexuality. If God knows everything, we need to believe what he says about success and happiness and finding joy and peace in your life. We need to believe what he says. He knows everything. And number two, if God knows everything, we must obey his word. We need to trust and we need to obey his commands. If God knows everything about marriage, then I need to obey what he says about marriage. He knows. He knows the best way. If God knows everything about money, I need to obey what he says about money. If God knows everything about sexuality, I need to obey what he says about sexuality. Amen? If God knows everything about kids, I need to obey what he says about raising kids. If God knows everything about church, we need to obey what he says about church. We need to trust him. We need to obey him. The Jewish leaders couldn't outsmart Jesus. These guys were smarter than smart. I mean, they were so intelligent. These were the most elite biblical scholars of that generation. Boy, Jesus just ran circles around them. And we can't outsmart God either. We need to listen to what he says and believe him and obey him. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to study your word and just get a glimpse of your omniscience, Lord, that you are so smart. Lord, you made those religious leaders look silly, like a three-year-old child looks silly when she tries to outsmart her mother. Lord, you're all-knowing, you're omniscient, and we acknowledge that. We worship you for that. Lord, help us to believe what you say and to do what you say in response. With every head bowed and every eye closed, this morning, if you're not sure that you're going to heaven, I want to give you an opportunity right now to ask Jesus to come into your heart. If you're not sure if you died today, that you'd go to heaven, I want to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus to come and be your Savior right now. And so if you're not sure where you'd spend eternity, if you're not sure if you'd wake up in heaven today, why don't you pray this prayer if you're ready to hand your life over to Jesus and ask him to save you. Pray this prayer in your heart. Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to turn from my sins and follow you. I believe you died for my sins and rose again. And I accept you as my Savior and King. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me new life Help me to follow and obey you from this day forward. Amen. With every head bowed, every eye closed, let me pray for you. If you've just made that decision to invite Jesus into your life, to save you, I want to pray for you as your pastor. Nobody's looking around, just me. If you just prayed that prayer, when I count to three, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you? One, two, three. You just prayed, asked Jesus to come into your life. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. I want to be praying for you this week. Anybody else, you just prayed, asked Jesus to come into your life to save you.